Okay, we continue now with Genesis 35, verse 4. We now see the response of Jacob's household. He had ordered them to renounce everything that has to do with idolatry. So verse 4 says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now we do not know how many of the people in Jacob's household that had any kind of idol, but we know with certainty that Rachel had a household idol, or if you recall, the teraphim that belonged to her father. Therefore, she must have given it up at this particular time. Now the rest of the idols probably came from Jacob's servants. Now these idols will include not only the ones these servants brought from Mesopotamia, but also the ones they looted from the Shechemites. Now interestingly, we are informed here that they also gave away their earrings. Now it is not clear as to why they were turning their earrings. We know that really it was customary for certain ancient people to wear earrings. This is particularly true of the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael, they wore earrings. This we know from Judges chapter 8, verse 24. He says, and he said in Judges chapter 8, 24, says, and he said, I have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. Then the commentary from the Holy Spirit says, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. So, really, the issue here is, why would those with Jacob give up their earrings? Now, there are at least three possible reasons. First, to detach themselves from anything that will remind them of their past idolatry. Now, it is possible that the earrings were used as identification that they belong to a certain group of Mesopotamians. Now, if so, they were now going to be a part of a new people in Canaan. It would then make sense for them to get rid of these visible reminders of their past. Furthermore, it is possible that these earrings were worn as what may be described as amulets and charms, what they call good luck charms, after being consecrated to some of the gods. So they may have this kind of earrings. Now, if so, getting rid of them still implies the removal of any visible reminder of their life in idolatry, which is something most Christians don't realize. Everything that reminds you of ways that are not consistent with truth, you need to get away from them. Once you turn to truth, and just get rid of them. And that's what they're doing here. Second, Jacob's household might have considered the removal of earrings as a part of changing their clothes. Now remember that Jacob had commanded them to change their clothes. So it is possible that they understood that Jacob also meant the earrings. Third, those of the household of Jacob that turned in their earrings did so as a means of avoiding the temptation of returning to idolatry. Now this is possible when we remember that it is the availability of gold earrings among the Israelites that made it possible for Aaron to build that golden calf that they worshipped in the desert that got them into serious trouble. Now Jacob, on receiving these idols and earrings, buried them under a tree in Shechem where no one could find them. Now the word bury has the implication of concealing something. So he concealed these idols and earrings under a particular tree. Here it is called the oak tree, although the Hebrew word, no one is really sure what kind of tree, but it's often taken as a terebinth. Terebinth. T-E-R-E-B-I-N-T-H. Terebinth. Well, that kind of tree, you know, I guess most people think it's like oak tree, so that's why they use oak tree here. Now, when Jacob's household had complied with the purification process, getting rid of idols, and Jacob had buried those idols, then Jacob set out now for the journey towards Bethel, as we see in verse 5, where it says, "Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." Now, the most important part of this verse is God's grace towards Jacob as he moved out of Shechem. Now, remember that Jacob had been afraid that the people of the surrounding cities will attack him because of the actions of his sons in destroying the Shechemites or the Hivites. Now, this verse explains why the neighboring cities were not able to attack Jacob. It is because of the fear that God brought on the people of the neighboring towns. Now, the phrase, "the terror of God," could be understood in one or two ways. It could mean that God brought fear on the people of the surrounding towns, as one way. Or that they, the people of the surrounding town, became afraid of God. Now, both are possible, because the word terror is really fear here. So it could be fear of God. So it is possible then that the people of the surrounding city had not only the actions of Jacob's sons, but also of Jacob bearing idols, that they must have concluded that whatever God Jacob worshipped must have been a great God that demands great fear or respect. However, it is better though to accept that God here had put fear in the minds of the people of the surrounding city concerning Jacob and his household. This is because the people did not pursue Jacob in spite of what they did. That this action of God is similar to what God promised to do for Israel and actually did it for Jacob's descendants several hundreds of years later when they were coming to the land of Canaan. Now, two such examples of those kind of promises are in order here. Look at Exodus 23, verse 27. Exodus 23, verse 27 says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run." That's what God promised, putting terror in the mind of people. Well, look at Deuteronomy 11, 25. Deuteronomy 11, verse 25. There it says, "No man," that's God promising them, "will be able to stand against you, the Israelites. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go." So the point is that we do not need to really figure out how God produced this terror that kept the people who live near Shechem from pursuing Jacob and his household. It could have been directly, or God could have used the slaughter of the Shechemites to bring this fear. By this we mean that the people might have heard that it was only two sons of Jacob, and perhaps with a handful of their servants that destroyed the whole city. So, the people will reason, well, if only two sons could do this kind of damage or destruction, one could not imagine if the house, the entire household was involved in an attack. And so they back off. Hence, the people concluded that there was no need to even attempt attacking Jacob. Now, it is really not the not that important to know precisely the means by which God chose to do that. But the important thing is that God kept the people from attacking Jacob because of fear that he has produced in them. Now, since Jacob was protected from an attack, he then traveled to Bethel, where God commanded him to go. And so we read now in verses 6 and 7 where it says, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now the human author, under the Holy Spirit of course, is careful to indicate that Luz is in the land of Canaan, so that we are certain that Jacob was in the promised land. On arriving to Luz or Bethel, Jacob obeyed God and constructed an altar. Now this altar he called El Bethel. Now the expression El Bethel could mean something like mighty or strong or God of Bethel. Now the reason for this name is that it was the location that God appeared to Jacob when he was on his way to Padan Aram. But then Jacob promised God that if he returned safely to the land of Canaan, that he will build an altar in this place, and that the pillar, remember that he had said using when he was fleeing, that he will build an altar around it. So he built this altar called El Bethel. Now there are at least two reasons that Jacob probably gave this name El Bethel to this place. First, it could be that Jacob now recognized how great and awesome this God is, since he had returned safely to the same location that he was approximately 30 years before the time that we started. Second, this modified name might have been to distinguish this altar from the pillar he had erected previously. We do not know whether Jacob fulfilled his promise of giving a tenth of what he has to God according to his vow. Remember his vow in Genesis 28? The vow that he made when he was running away, Genesis 28. Let's look at verse 22. So we remember again, Pastor was starting in detail. Genesis 28. Verse 20 says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, we don't know whether he fulfilled this, but it is safe to assume that he did give this tenth. The only problem is that we do not know how he gave the tenth of everything that he had to God. Although we could speculate that what must have happened is that he at least sacrificed a tenth of his cattle on this altar in praise of God who has been so faithful to him. He has found his God very faithful. And so now he returns. And we think that he probably offered some of those cattle right at this point. Well, as usual, we have examined this section dealing with God's commands to Jacob to go to Bethel. Now Jacob obeyed the instruction. However, for completeness of the analysis of this section, there are three principles of message that come out of this analysis that we need to now focus upon as something to help us appreciate what it is that God is giving to us in Genesis 35 verses 1 through 7. First, it is impossible to fulfill God's command when we are afraid or have lost our composure. Very simple. It is impossible to fulfill God's command when we are afraid or when we have lost our composure. When we are afraid, we must compose ourselves by claiming God's promises, especially the ones that will remind us that God is our strength and our protector. Now, a typical promise to use in such a time when we're afraid or troubled because of the circumstances surrounding us could be something like Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. Say, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That goes back to what we talked before the break about the omnipresence of God. When we face whatever it is, we must know He's always present to help. Say, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give away, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with the surging. In other words, all he's saying is, it doesn't matter what it is, tornado around you, earthquake, whatever. He says, God is your strength, don't be afraid. Now, it is true that Jacob did not have this promise. But when God reminded him that he was the God that appeared to him, that immediately enabled Jacob to become fearless. Hence, he actually acted upon God's promise. Because once God reminded him that spoke to him, his fears vanished. So, if we must be able to apply and fulfill God's purpose for us, we cannot lose our composure. We cannot live in fear either. Second, we are most vulnerable spiritually when we enjoy good health and material prosperity. Now that seems to be a little bit strange now. About this principle, remember, all it simply says, we are most vulnerable spiritually when we enjoy good health and material prosperity. The key word is spiritually. That's why we're in trouble. Now, Jacob, in his distress, promised to come back to Bethel to worship God if he returned safely to his father's house. However, when God brought him back to Canaan, he kept delaying the fulfillment of his vow. His attitude is that which all believers who enjoy material prosperity should always be on guard against. That kind of attitude. Now, it is easy to neglect nurturing our souls through the Word of God in the midst of material prosperity. In other words, you look at your life and say, well, everything is going fine, so why do I have to go to church? I don't need God at this point. Or you probably wouldn't even go that level. You say, well, you know, I don't have to be there every time. I don't have to study the Bible all the time. You know, because you're enjoying good health. God is giving you some of His great graces and you're enjoying them. You say, well, you know, I can, you know, do that when I feel like. Or I do it when I want to. That is a wrong attitude. A person doing that is causing some trouble. So, this is really what we see here. So my point is, it is easy to neglect nurturing our souls through the Word of God in the midst of material prosperity. What most people don't realize is, the best thing that you learn when you're not under pressure is what you remember most. Although sometimes pressure will help you remember. But you see, if you take time and learn the Word of God, when everything is just going, did you say dandy? Okay. Well, if you just take time at that time and study, meditate, learn the Word, be consistent with it, then when disaster hits, you're ready prepared. But if you just wait until disaster hits and say, now, what does that mean? Why is that passage now? It's too late. It's not in your soul, and by then, you've already fallen into pieces. So this is why it is the best thing to do is for a believer to try as much as possible when things are going great with him or her to load their soul with truth. For it is at the peak of material prosperity that we get into all kinds of activities that on the surface appears good, but in truth, they distract us in that we become too busy to go to Bible study, or we can give good excuses that everyone will agree with you, or we absent ourselves from Sunday worship, whatever it is. But the point is that it is quite easy for us to ignore promises that we make God in times of difficulties once He delivers us from those difficulties. See, many have promised God that, you see, help me with this. Or if I just recover from this sickness, then I'll be faithful to you. I'll be consistent with your word. Well, sometimes God hears those individuals and they will carry on that pledge for whatever it is of witnessing or whatever. And then this they do for a few months and they give up. Now, Jacob's example teaches us that we should be much more mindful of our spiritual life when everything is going well with us. We cannot be sure that God will deal with us the way He dealt with Jacob. By that I mean, on the other hand, that we should know for sure God is going to remind us. He will remind us. But all I'm hoping for, and which I hope everyone in this congregation understands that, is that you hope that God will remind you the easy way, not the hard way. But reminding you, He will. In other words, I said it many ways, and I keep repeating myself, that to say this, once you're a believer, you expose yourself to truth, you're in for what I call a state you can't do anything about it. In other words, once you have had truth, you say, well, I'm a believer, He teaches. So fine, I can assure you one thing, you're going to pay the piper. That I know with certainty. Because no one person ever hears the truth and remains the same. The truth will either mold you so you conform to the image of Christ, or it will crush you, one or the other. So once you expose yourself to the truth, you are not obligated. You can't say, well, I can choose and do whatever I want to do. No, the time for that is past. The day you become a believer in Christ, that changed the whole thing. You are now, you belong to Him. So the only way you can do it is, sometimes the Lord will remind us the easy way, which is by learning the Word, like you have just learned this principle. So when things are going well, you keep reminding yourself, well, am I missing my Bible study? Am I missing my time of meditation? Am I missing this? You keep checking on yourself. Fine. In that way, no problem. But if you let God do it, which He will, you may be somewhere in the hospital, or down in your back, or somewhere else. And He will remind you with some kind of pain. So, that meditation time, especially if somebody's back in the hospital, There's nothing you can do, dear, when you lie on that table or on that bed. All you can now do, you'll be forced to meditate. Now, do you want it to go that way? I don't think so. So why don't go the easy way? The easy way is Landless principle when things are great. When you seem to be blessed, focus and be faithful to Him. Third, proper relationship with God requires constant cleansing of one's soul. Now that's a simple principle, but that is one that we need to guard against all the time. And that is to say that to maintain a proper relationship with the Lord, you and I must guard our soul, be sure that it's being cleansed all the time. There's no such thing as I can go on for hours and hours out of fellowship. It just, you know, you're just asking trouble. The believer shouldn't be in that kind of thinking. Now, Jacob wanted his household to be purified before going to Bethel because he considered it to be the place where God lives. I see they have a different perspective than we do now because the plan of God has been made a little more comprehensive to us. So we see more than they did at that point. Now we know that God lives in us, which means that we should be more conscious of being morally clean in our souls. There's no doubt that the great men of the Bible were always conscious of the need to be purified from sin. That is the mark of a maturing believer. He or she is always conscious of the state of the soul. Now you can fool yourself and go on for hours and don't care about it, but then you're not going to make much progress in your spiritual life. But if you must make grow spiritually or make much progress in the spiritual life, it's important that you focus on the study of the Word, but also that you pay attention to the state of your soul every moment of your life. Now, it is true that much is not said in the Old Testament about this practice, but I do say, and I believe, that those early believers were very conscious. I'm talking about the believers in the Old Testament. They were very conscious of the need of purifying the soul. We do have, you know, the Bible always gives us examples, so we know. We do have an example that tells us that. Job chapter 1 verse 5. Job 1:5, this is what it says. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job will send and have them purified. Who? His children. In other words, he's saying when they finish their party, whatever it is, they will have them purified. Early in the morning, he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps, my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This, I like the other part, to say, this was Job's regular custom. He was always concerned about the purity of the soul of his children. That was always his concern. So you can say if a man is this much concerned, he himself must be concerned of himself. So you see that these men, these great men of the Bible, they're aware. It doesn't mean that everything that they went through is written for us. But every now and then we see samples. So Job here had a habit of sacrificing to atone for the sins of his family. Now this must be because he was conscious of the importance of being morally pure before God. Furthermore, and this is something that I seem to think most of us, even those of us who know a lot of the Word of God, we deceive ourselves. For God to show Himself a whole lot more faithful to us
there has to be purity of soul.
So the more you're conscious of that purity of soul,
the more God shows himself faithful to you.
The less you are, you know, dally-dallying about these things, the less you know his power. Now, I don't know, I mean, I'm placed in a position that the Lord has given this grace where I interact with a whole lot of you, so that I hear things that most of you don't hear. But, you know, what excites me is I see these things. When I hear these things, I know. And sometimes maybe pain, and I laugh, I say, that's great. And the person may think I'm being mean. I'm not being mean. All I'm saying is, listen, I'm thankful to God that he's faithful to his word. And that reminds me that if a believer is conscious of the state of his soul, he'll find God much more real. And those who kind of drag along, they don't. And that explains a whole lot as to why one Christian seems to have a powerful prayer life, while others don't, because they don't see some of these things. And so it is important as believers to be conscious of our soul, to be very careful that we maintain the right relationship. Now, the best way, of course, is if we're faced with temptation, to resist it. But when we fail, we must immediately admit that before God and move on. And so, it is our duty as believers to maintain a clean, or what the Bible says, God is good to him who is of a pure heart. Psalm 73, verse 1. Well, so with this now, we move to the next section, which I need to finish because we're trying to finish this phase of our study in Genesis sometime before the end of this month, and so we can move to something else. Well, so we move to verse 8, where it talks about the death of Rebekah's nurse. Genesis 35, verse 8. Again, we have been considering the movement of Jacob since he left Padan Aram. But here is something interesting. In the midst of this narrative about Jacob's travels, we are now provided an information about the death of Rebekah's nurse, as we read in verse 8. It says, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakut. Now this information about Rebekah's nurse is problematic because it seems to appear from nowhere. Look at all the time. Remember, we have been going through this. All we've been looking at is how Jacob has been moving on from Padan Aram, and all of a sudden, this information has sprung upon us. Now, but before we address this problem, though, we should know that this information actually gives the name of Rebekah's nurse that was not given to us in Genesis, way back in Genesis 24, verse 59. It wasn't given. Her name is given here as Deborah, or Deborah. Now, it is interesting that her name is given here instead of in Genesis 24. This alone should make us aware that many times the Bible is not always interested in giving all historical details, unless there is a reason for such details. We are giving Rebekah's nurse name here to help us recognize that she was not a fictional character, as some people think, about Genesis 24. Now, there are problems in connection with the information of this verse. First, there has been no indication of Rebekah's nurse joining Jacob's household. Yet, it was in the midst of narrating about Jacob that Deborah's death was mentioned. So, there are two possible ways of viewing the mention of Deborah at this point. First, it could have been that the information is given here because Jacob has reached the location that Deborah was buried. That's possible. Now, the problem with this understanding is that we have no record of Isaac being at Bethel as to warrant Rebekah and Hannah's been at Bethel. Now, this does not mean that Isaac could not have been here, only that the scripture does not say so. Now, second way we could look at it is that Deborah could have been a member of the household of Jacob, and so her death was mentioned at this point. Of course, this raises the question as to how she could have become, or how she became a member of Jacob's household. We're saying, you know, to explain this fact, this verse 8, we could either say, well, Deborah was buried here, so when they reached here, they made a comment on it. Or that she has been traveling along, or she was a member of the household of Jacob. And so the issue is, what, how do we explain that? Well, it could be, though, that Deborah had moved to Bethel sometimes before Jacob got there, indicating that Rebecca might have died. Or that Deborah heard that Jacob had moved to Bethel, so decided to visit him. Now, if so, it could have been during this visit that she died. Another possibility is that after the death of Rebecca, Deborah returned to Padan Aram because she helped raise Jacob, took Jacob as his son, and therefore went to stay with him while Jacob was still in Mesopotamia. So when Jacob returned to Canaan, she followed him. Now this second possibility makes more sense and probably is the case. But we don't know. We are not dogmatic about those things. Secondly, there is really, if you look at this passage, there's no mention of who buried her. We don't know who buried her. So again, there are two possible answers to this problem. First, Isaac could have buried Deborah if he had been in Bethel sometimes while wandering in the land of Canaan. That's one possibility. A second possibility is, if Deborah had been a member of Jacob's household, then it would have been Jacob who buried her there. So the truth is that we cannot be certain whether the human author is reporting what happened before Jacob got to Bethel or what happened after he got there. However, the use of the Hebrew word translated noun in verse 8 in the NIV would suggest that Deborah did accompany or was in the company of Jacob. Since you see, the Hebrew conjunction used as translated now here is one that is used for a continuous narrative. So in any case, we do think that Deborah was a member of Jacob's household at this point and was buried to a place called Alon Bakut near Bethel. Now the idea of this whole thing is we're going to see what it means really. That's the issue that we get to. So we cannot be certain as to the connection of Deborah to Jacob in this narrative at this point in Jacob's life. But we are certain that the Holy Spirit directed the human author to write this because of the importance of the information given here. Therefore, there are two facts that this information implies. First, that Rebecca was dead before Jacob returned to Canaan. That's the first implication, what it tells us. Second, Deborah was an important woman in the history of the patriarchs, that she deserved being mentioned. Now it is true that she was a nurse without a husband or her own children, but her role in raising Jacob is acknowledged right here. She certainly must have been a very pious woman that the Holy Spirit saw fit to have her death recorded in spite of her humble position of life. So, the record of her death is a way to teach us that our effectiveness in God's plan does not depend on the position we occupy in this life. We may be obscure to people because of our status, but the God who rewards faithfulness will in the end recognize us. In other words, visibility to people or even fellow believers does not mean that God recognizes us in the same manner people recognize us. The point is that the mention of Deborah's death and her place of death is to remind us to be faithful in whatever we do. To be faithful. Now, so, even though in this particular case, she remained faithful. And so her name is being mentioned here. Now, the most interesting thing about the information given in connection with Deborah here is that it appears to be a slap on the face to Rebecca. Now, Rebecca is the one that should stand out because she was the wife of Isaac, the mother of Israel. The Bible nowhere records her death. Instead, it was the death of her nurse that was recorded. That's what I'm saying, it's a slap on her face, as we will say that. Well, her death then was implied indirectly to her nurse. Because if she was still living, that nurse would be there. Now, we will have expected the Holy Spirit then to have given us a brief description of Rebecca's death in the same manner as was given to us concerning the death of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Now, since the silence of the Holy Spirit speaks volume about Rebecca. It seems that to me that Rebecca might have been one of those who start well in the spiritual life. They lose that in the end because of lack of consistency in the spiritual life. But perhaps the omission of Rebecca's actual death before the return of the son she loved will be viewed here, as I indicate, as a sign of divine discipline to her. We say this because Jacob has suffered in many respects for his human tactics that he used to get his rightful blessings from Isaac by deception, as we have noted many times. Now remember how Laban cheated him several times, which fulfilled the principle, do we reap what we sow. Therefore, the omission of any reference to Rebecca's death might have been God's way of disciplining her. Hence, while we are not able to explain completely the sequence of events that led to verse 8 about Deborah, we know with certainty that God the Holy Spirit mentioned her to show that she was a magnificent believing lady. While on the other hand, the Holy Spirit also wanted to show us that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping was after all applied to Rebecca. She didn't get away with what she did. This verse then should serve as a warning to all of us to remember that we never get away with anything in this life. Therefore, we should be more careful to ensure that we do not make those choices that will cause discipline later on in life or that will haunt us. Furthermore, we should be encouraged to serve other Christians, other people, for Christ's sake. Whether people acknowledge us or not, or recognize our effort, it doesn't matter. In the end, God will reward you if you remain faithful in His service, in whatever form that takes. So this is something that's very interesting, that God the Holy Spirit will describe what we would normally describe in these days, a nobody. And yet, lives are saying anything about somebody who was supposed to be great. To me, that says a whole lot. That you may think you're great, or we may think we're great, it doesn't count. What counts is what does God think about us. And therefore, as fellow believers, what God thinks about us will be tied directly to our consciousness of the purity of our soul. And that means that we, to arrive where we need to be, first, we get serious with the word. Secondly, we apply it. Not hearing it. You can hear all you want. If you don't apply it, it doesn't do you no good. You still be a loser in the sense of Rebecca. But those who hear and apply them will certainly be rewarded in the end. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. One that has never received eternal life. But I want to remind you that Jesus Christ went to that cross. He was looking at you even before you were born. He was on that cross for you. So that he knew all your failures. He took all of them even before you committed them. And he was charged on the cross for them. So you see, the issue really is not those things per se. The issue is, what do you think about the one who died on the cross for you? Are you going to believe that he is the Son of God, the very God? Are you going to believe that he is the one who went to the cross and died so that you can have eternal life? If you believe that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge each and every one of us not to be distracted, but to be conscious of the purity of our soul in order to have a great relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.